Thanks, Rochelle, and it's lovely to be back. Haven't been here for a while, so it's nice to return, see some familiar faces and some unfamiliar faces as well. A sort of unfamiliar face, because he hasn't been around Vos very much recently, Peter, but tripping off around the world, but it's good to see you back. Mind you, I can't talk because I haven't been around Vos very much either. I was away for 6 months last year on study leave and long service leave, which was really lovely. But it's great to come and share with you, and it's not all that often that I am asked to speak on a particular topic. I was preaching at another church two or three weeks ago, and I said one of the things I like about going to that particular church is when I say to the person who invites me, what would you like me to speak on, they say whatever you like. So I said, well, that's great, that gives me a pretty broad sweep of what I can talk about. But anyway, Peter asked me to talk about the Bible and what the Bible means to me, and when I first heard that question, I thought, no problem, I can talk for hours about that, and I can, but I then started to think about, well, what does the Bible actually mean to me? How do I put that into a nutshell? And as I began to think and pray about some of the thoughts that I wanted to share with you this morning, I realised that what the Bible means to me has changed so much. For those of you who don't know me, I grew up in the church. And so for me, the Bible and Christian faith and the church has always been very much a part of my experience and my growth and my development as a person. And so I can't think of a time in my life when the Bible wasn't a part of it in some capacity. But certainly as I reflected on that question, it caused me to think that the way I think about the Bible and therefore what the Bible means to me has changed over the years. And not just that, but there are many, many answers to that question. The Bible means many things to me, and I'm sure as you reflect on that question and your experience, and I don't know how long your experience is with the Bible or how much contact you've had over a period of time with the Bible, but perhaps for you too, the Bible means different things. So I thought that I'd share some thoughts with you this morning that are reflections, and maybe as I share some of these reflections on this book that we hold so significant in our tradition, that there may be some thoughts there for you. Back in 2001, there was a movie released called Life as a House. Did anyone ever see that movie? Yeah, it's a really interesting movie, and it's worth having a look at if you get a chance. The storyline basically focuses on a character by the name of George Munro, and he finishes up his job. I can't quite remember. I think he either gets retrenched or something like that, and very soon after that, he discovers, or he's diagnosed with terminal cancer. And of course, it comes as a huge shock because he's not a particularly old person. But out of that, he determines to demolish a house that he inherited from his father and to rebuild a house. And that would be his life task until such a time as it was finished, or he was finished and he actually died. So that was the story of the movie as it unfolded. But what actually happened in the process was that as George began to demolish this house and start to rebuild it, he actually discovered that much of his life was being demolished. Some of the things that he thought about himself and his relationships and the way he looked at life, the way he thought about life, the way he reflected on life was really challenged. And his worldview was changed in a really dramatic manner. Now, you might be wondering why I began with that illustration. Well, when I thought about speaking on this topic, as I said earlier, what the Bible means to me, the metaphor of a house actually came to mind. Before I thought of the movie, actually, I thought maybe that might be a helpful metaphor or image to have a think about some of the ways in which I reflect on the Bible, and perhaps for you, some of the ways that you think about the Bible as well. So I've entitled this message, The Bible as a House, Reflections on Living Life with the Bible in One Hand and Life Experience in the Other Hand. So if you want to come on a journey with me, not a long journey, just a short journey this morning, to think about the Bible as a house and see if that's helpful for you. I also recognise that describing the Bible as a house, just like that movie, that at the end of the movie it's interesting because the house is never completed. And so the son and the ex-wife and others have to actually participate and finish the building of that house. And so perhaps it's a little bit like that for us as well. If the Bible is a house, that our understanding of it and our valuing of it and our usefulness of it or our using of it is something that doesn't end with us, doesn't begin with us, it doesn't end with us. It's something that's a project for humankind, if you like. And so maybe we could think of it that way. So, all houses have doorways. In a poem in 1793, William Blake proposes that if the doors of perception were cleansed, things will appear to man as they truly are, infinite. I use the word man because, of course, William Blake was writing in 1793, but the perceptions for human beings. Let me read that again. If the doors of perception were cleansed, things will appear to man as they truly are, infinite. C.S. Lewis took a shine to Blake's words in his wonderful work on Heaven and Hell, The Great Divorce, because he felt that they captured this sense of how we can find a fresh perception of something if we can only find a doorway. I think Blake's words also remind us that depending on the doorway we walk through into a house can completely change the perception of that place. If you imagine walking through the front door or the back door of a house, or through the garage, or any number of other ways that you may be able to access a house, and you'll have a different perception depending on which doorway you choose. For many years, in my understanding, as I approached the Bible as a house, there seemed to be only one way into that particular house, and that doorway was the doorway of learning and knowledge. If I needed to know something or to learn something about life, then the Bible was the place that I was told, I was directed, I was instructed to go. In a very real sense, I grew up being taught that the Bible had all of the answers. Unfortunately, as I reflect on that, I wasn't taught a lot about the questions. It was more about the Bible having the answers that I sought. But as I suggested in the title of my message today, when we live life with the Bible in one hand and life experience in the other hand, we discover that some of the questions that life throws at us, we don't necessarily find the clear answers that we may be looking for in the Bible. They may be hidden there. They may not be there at all. But we need to work hard to seek the answers that we're looking for. But to some of my surprise, I guess, and my delight, as I grew and developed and I was exposed to other environments, other contexts, other people, I discovered that there were other doorways of perception that we could enter into this house called a Bible. And I want to give you a few examples, and I'm sure there are many, many more. The doorway of aesthetics. It struck me as very strange that there are people in our world who study the biblical text who do not have a faith. They don't have a Christian faith or a Muslim faith or a Buddhist faith or any faith at all. I have some good friends who are in fact atheists who study the biblical text because of its aesthetics. Because it's a beautiful text. It contains magnificent stories. It contains a depth of expression of life experience that's hard to find in too many other places. It's a work of grand proportions, and there are people who value it and find meaning in it simply for that reason. The doorway of various academic disciplines. I discovered that as I talked to people from a whole range of different disciplines in our world today, that the Bible can be entered into through those different doorways, and meaning and depth can be discovered through the study of history of the text, the cultural sociological background of the text, through anthropology, through psychology, any number of fields. We could go on and on. And there's great value in walking through that doorway. There's the doorway of prayer. Traditions in the Christian church who see this text not as something necessary to learn something from or to glean information from, but as a book of prayer, as words that can be expressed to God. And we've experienced some of those this morning as we've been praying and reflecting on Psalms in particular, but other parts of Scripture as well. The doorway of doxology, viewing the Bible as a text which offers language to praise God and acknowledge God for who God is, but also provides language for us to complain to God when God's presence is elusive and we struggle with where God is in life and where God is in creation. a final doorway, the doorway of sacrament, viewing the Bible as a text through which human beings can discover the grace of God. Discover a God who is for us, not against us, a God who reached into creation, not just, but primarily through his Son Jesus, a force of grace in our life, in the life of those around us and in creation as a whole. Now, there are probably many more, and as I say those, I'm sure you can think of some of them. But these new realizations about other doorways to come through into the Bible meant that I had to demolish some of my house. I had to, you know, those situations where you find there's a door there you didn't know, and you can go through it and see what the house looks like. Or there isn't a door there at all, and you actually have to make one. You have to knock out some bricks and create a doorway. I gradually discovered that the house of the Bible actually already had these doorways. I'd just never discovered them. I'd never been exposed to them. I wasn't aware that they were present. In the words of William Blake, I found that these doors of perception were cleansed, and I could begin to see the Bible in a variety of new ways, ways that I'd never imagined or thought of. Another way of perceiving a house is to look through the windows. A good friend of mine loves iconography. She's made it one of her academic foci in her life, in her studies. She studies icons, she writes icons, she teaches about icons, she helps people to pray using icons. And when I asked her one day to define as simply as she could what an icon is, she said to me, "It's a window to God. A window to God." I think the Bible as a house is a kind of window to God. But there are some challenging things about windows. Think about the kinds of windows that you can discover in a house. Some windows are very, very clean. I'm sure windows in your houses are very clean. Not sure about ours, but... But if you have clean windows in your house, then when you look through that window, you can see what's inside very, very clearly. You can see absolutely everything. But windows can sometimes be dirty, can't they? Or sometimes the glass can be a bit distorted, and so what we see through there is not a complete picture. Sometimes it's a picture that's not clear at all, and we struggle to understand what's actually on the other side of that pane of glass. Sometimes windows are frosted intentionally so that people can't see through them. But you know that strange feeling of, it's a window, it's frosted, I can't see through it, but I know there's something on the other side. We just can't work out what it is. And then there are windows that can be stained glass windows, which give us a vision of something beautiful on the surface, but a little bit like frosted windows, we can't necessarily see through them to see what's on the other side, but we know there's something there. There's something that transcends the window, the glass that we're looking through. I grew up in a context where at least the unstated assumption was that we could look at life through the window of the Bible very, very clearly. And if we were ever struggling in life, if we ever had questions in life, then we could go to the Bible and we could look through it like we could look through a pristine, clear, clean window, and we could see the answer. And if we couldn't see the answer, well, it was just because we weren't looking hard enough. We weren't spending enough time looking through that window. But if we looked for long enough and hard enough, we'd find what we were looking for. The window was presented to me, at least, as clear and unambiguous. Once you found the answer, there was no variance from that. It's a very black and white way of seeing the world and seeing the Bible and understanding the Bible. And some of you may have grown up or come from contexts like that. We could look into the Bible and see everything clearly. And we could look out from the Bible and we could see our world clearly, at least we thought so. But that's where the struggle began. Because having that kind of Bible in one hand and the kind of life experience that we all live in the other hand, I very quickly discovered that it wasn't that simple. And that sometimes that things that looked unambiguous and looked clear in the light, hard, cold light of real life were quite ambiguous and quite difficult to understand. The challenge is to discern which window is which, and recognise that not all the windows that we look through into the Bible as a house are absolutely clear. That's my conviction. It's one of the things that I struggle with our students at VOS, many of them, not all of them, but many of them who come from the kind of background I've just described, a background where the Bible is supposedly very clear. And I throw at them a whole lot of questions and scenarios and propositions that cause them to think, wow, maybe it's not as clear as I might have first imagined. Once you're inside the house, you can take a look around at its contents. I remember a visit from a friend to a home we were living in several years ago, and they came into our lounge room and noticed, I think it was an ornament on a shelf somewhere, and it just took their fancy. And he said to me, well, what's that ornament? So I began to say, well, it belonged to this person and it's about this. And as I was telling him, I suddenly realised, for some reason I looked around the rest of our lounge room, and I actually said to him, you know, I said, almost every object in this room, every ornament, every photograph, everything that you see has a story. And then as I thought about that once he'd visited and left, I thought, you know, almost every room in our home has at least several objects, several photos, several ornaments and other things that all have their own story. And when you put all of those stories together, they are a very big part, or they represent a very big part of the story of our family. Maybe you live in a house like that. If I came to visit you, I'm sure there are many, many things in your home that you could say, well, to you, that just looks like a very attractive ornament. But let me tell you the story behind that, because it has great significance for me and my family. I think when we look into the Bible as a house, it's very, very similar. That as we look at the stories that we read, as we look at the characters that we encounter, as we look at the situations that we encounter, we're not just seeing those things. We're actually hearing the story of our faith. Not the whole story of our faith, because the Bible is not the whole story of our faith, but a significant amount of our faith is found in these stories collectively. As I discovered new doorways that I talked about before into the Bible and how it cleansed my perceptions, I began to look at what I found in that house in a different way. I began to look at the characters, to read the stories, to try to understand what was going on in these situations in a completely different way, realizing that these very stories and characters and situations were the substance of my faith. I'd grown up in a context where the Bible really just had one story. And I now look back and think, you know, it was a very thin view of Scripture. I think Scripture is very thick, it's very rich. The stories that I see range from what some people might call mundane genealogies. Well, I have a friend who did a PhD several years ago in the genealogy in 1 Chronicles, and he assures me that genealogies are very, very rich. They represent stories, don't they? They represent stories of people. But they range from genealogies to troubling stories of violence and immorality to incredibly hopeful stories of final triumph, consummation, and the righting of wrongs. It's kind of all there, isn't it? The whole of life is there in the text. I also began to notice that there are many voices that the Bible speaks with or doesn't speak with. And again, I guess I'd grown up for many years thinking that there was only one voice in the text, but now realising there are in fact many voices. The voices sometimes spoke in competition with one another. Sometimes the voices spoke against one another even. The Bible for me now represents a tapestry of many, many stories, many, many voices, those that are told and those that are untold, the voices that are heard and the voices that are unheard. I find myself more so today as I'm reading stories and reflecting on stories, asking the question, which are the voices I cannot hear here? And why am I not hearing these voices? If I just give you a very quick example. Have a read of the story sometime of David and Bathsheba. I'm sure you've read it many times before. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And just ask yourself, why do we not hear the voice of God in 2 Samuel 11? You know, when David's committing adultery and planning murder and all this other kind of stuff. The answer may be obvious, but maybe not. When do we hear the voice of Bathsheba in that story? When do we not hear the voice of Bathsheba? This is one small example of listening, not just for what we're hearing, but listening for what we're not hearing as well. Like photos and ornaments in various rooms of a home, these stories and voices, when held collectively, represent, as I said earlier, the story of our faith. Just like families, every story doesn't have a happy ending. As we read the stories in Scripture, there are some desperately sad stories. There are some wonderfully fulfilling and hopeful stories, but they're all present in the text. Some stories are just plain enigmatic. They're ambiguous. We really struggle to understand why they're there and what they're saying. But they are the story of our faith tradition. And when we're in that house, the house of the Bible, we will be confronted with all of those and more. Every house has mirrors. We kind of seem to think we can't live without them. Mirrors provide the occupants of the house with a reflection of what they're like, outwardly at least. Sometimes we like what we see, sometimes we don't like what we see, and sometimes we spend a lot of time trying to change what we see so we look better. Any of you do that this morning? Don't put your hand up, it's okay. It's one of the things that we do with mirrors. I think the Bible contains a lot of mirrors as well. As we encounter the stories in the Bible, we're often able to see ourselves in the characters and their actions. Sometimes we see a reflection of what we like. You know, those characters that do lovely, nice things and we think, that's me. Sometimes we see characters that do some terrible things, and if we're honest enough, we look at those characters and we see a reflection of ourselves. And it challenges us, might even frighten us. I didn't think I was like that, but I'm looking in the mirror and I'm seeing something that I don't like. Sometimes it challenges us to change. And I'm not just talking about an external facade change, but a change that's deeply internal. We recognise that our motives, our thoughts, our desires, our passions have been out of line, and we need to realign ourselves with what God would want. We need to seek to become more Christ-like as God would want us to be. If we find mirrors in the Bible and we decide to change, it's important that we are offered another reminder or another kind of mirror. As we stroll through the pages of the Bible, we see the reflection in the mirrors and we begin to realise that change is difficult. We sort of say amen to that. Change is difficult. Change is elusive. Sometimes it's immediate, sometimes it's a long time coming. Sadly, sometimes it doesn't actually ever happen. That's a real sadness, isn't it? That sometimes some of the ways we are may in fact never change. And that's something that we have to struggle with. Some of you might be aware of the tradition in Jewish homes that when a person in the home dies, all the mirrors in the house are covered for the period of Shiva, which is the period of sitting still and mourning for the person in grief. That tradition has been interpreted in many, many different ways in Judaism, but the primary way of thinking about it is that mirrors are covered because when mirrors are uncovered and people see themselves in mirrors, they tend to focus on themselves. And the whole purpose of sitting Shiva, of being silent and grieving for the lost person, is to spend that time focusing on them and not on ourselves. I wonder whether sometimes we need to cover those mirrors, or at least try to cover those mirrors, in the Bible as a house. So instead of reading the text and saying, what is this saying about me? We're very good at doing that in the Western world. What does that say about me? Perhaps we can cover the mirrors for a little while And we might start to ask some different questions about the text. Questions like this. Why did these people record their stories? Why did they write them? Why did they tell their stories? Why did they write them down? In what ways did they try to make sense of their world? What might their world have been like for them? Because their world for them was a lot different to our world for us. Then when we lift the covers off those mirrors, we might find that these new questions help us to see their world and our world in a different way. We might begin to focus on how people who are different from us in different situations understand and interpret their world in different ways. How people of other cultures and people of other faiths see their world in perfectly valid ways, but different ways to the way that we see and understand our world. I think in our current context in the Western world, this for me, as I was preparing this message and thinking about this and reflecting on this, this was the greatest challenge for me. Do we not today live in a world that desperately needs mutual understanding? Do we not live in a world where we need to seek as much as we can to hear, to listen, to understand how other people see their world before thinking about how am I going to convey what I think of the world to them? And again, as I reflect on my background, this is something that was a huge gap in my understanding of the Bible and of faith. I grew up in a context where it was all about me imposing our view on the world, rather than listening first, rather than wondering and asking the question, could I actually learn something from this person of another culture, or another faith, or another generation, or another cultural context? Could there be something there for me to learn? Well, I'm sure there are probably many other analogies that could be drawn between a house and the Bible, but we need to stop somewhere. But you can go, it's kind of like the ellipsis at the end, you know, the dot, dot, dot. You can go away and think for yourself, are there some other analogies that are helpful? But as I reflected on this topic, as I prepared this message, it did cause me to consider how multifaceted this book is, how rich this book is, how deep this book is, in incredible ways, but for me now in quite different ways. It's always been rich and deep and amazing to me for my whole life, but it's so different in that sense for me now. I was reminded of the way in which the Bible has been misused at various times, sometimes with disastrous consequences for people and creation, but also sometimes for incredibly positive leaps forward for both human beings and for creation more generally. This book, which has been held to be so significant in the Judeo-Christian tradition, is a house of many rooms. But our assumptions and our presuppositions about this house sometimes need to be demolished. Sometimes they need to be renovated. Sometimes they need to be completely reconstructed into something different. We need our perceptions to be cleansed at times, in the words of Blake. And perhaps just like George Munro in Life as a House, we will not see the project completed by ourselves. Others will need to continue the task beyond us. Understanding the Bible and appreciating its value is something that transcends any one person and any one generation. It's why people have read and studied and analysed and prayed and worshipped using the Bible for so many generations. I don't see the Bible as our possession to hold tightly to ourselves, but rather something that we ought to hold firmly and yet lightly. We ought to celebrate its value, acknowledge its paradoxes, but above all, spend time in this house, which might just become our home. Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you for this text which has been preserved, which has been held in high esteem, which has been utilised by individuals and communities throughout generations. We thank you for the depth of life experience that is expressed in the pages of this book. But we also acknowledge the frustrations that we have at times as we peer in through those windows, which sometimes seem to give us a very enigmatic and ambiguous picture of what's inside. But we thank you that in seeing that, in being aware of that, we acknowledge that you have given us the task of wrestling with these texts, of seeking to understand the God who is behind these texts. And we thank you that as we dedicate ourselves to the task of wrestling with the stories and the characters and everything we see in these pages, as we struggle to understand our faith, as we struggle to understand one another, as we struggle to understand you and the relationship we have with you, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit who keeps us to the task. I pray this morning that we would not give up on the Bible as a house, that we would continue, as difficult as it is at times, to read this text, pray this text, sing this text, appreciate this text. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Rochelle, I don't know if we are we going to sing, or did you want some questions, or? Yeah, so do you have any questions or comments? Yeah.
I don't want to be impolite, but I was disappointed because I didn't feel I learnt anything about the Bible.
Okay.
I only learnt about your reaction.
Yeah.
Sorry.
No, that's quite all right. No, I appreciate that. And I guess going back to the question that Peter asked me originally, and that was, what does the Bible mean to me? So I was responding to that question. But that's a fair comment. Hmm.
I'd like to make a counter comment then. Yes, I was likewise taught as a young Christian that the Bible was pretty simple. It was black and white. This is what it says. This is what God said. And as I've explored and learned, I've discovered it's far more complicated than that perception that this is what it says and it's black and white. And I do appreciate listening to other ways of looking at it and understanding why it's not that simple after all. Thank you.
Yeah, and my experience, not with everyone, of course, but I think my experience with a lot of people is that, as it was for me, when I was exposed to these different ways of thinking about the Bible, people actually warm to it, because I think for a lot of people underlying, even if they've been in or are in a context where things are very black and white, so to speak, there's an underlying discomfort with that, because people who, particularly people who have read the Bible themselves and wrestled with the texts, they begin to realise it's actually not that clear. And so when someone kind of comes along and says, actually, it's not always clear, it's like, oh. It's a bit like the reaction I encounter with people when I talk about lament psalms and complaining to God. You know, you say it's okay to complain to God, and the same kind of reaction. It's like, oh, really? Well, it's like a sense of relief that this is okay, and that kind of thing. So, but then that's not everyone, and you know, and maybe some here even today. You know, some people react against that kind of thing and say, no, they want to retreat into the Bible is very clear and it's. It has the answers, or is the answer, and you know, it's a journey for all of us, I guess. But different people react in different ways.
When I look at the New Testament in particular, I notice that, I mean, it is kind of obvious because it's actually written in there, that these writings are really a supplement to an ongoing dialogue going on between people verbally, you know, in real relationships that are going on in the early church. And writing is, for instance, a means for Paul to be able to continue the conversation at a distance. It's never written as the whole message. Luke is saying, well, you've already heard the message. I'm just going to fill in some details for you. John says, here are some bits that I think people didn't haven't talked about enough. I want to add to that. Mm-hmm. But it actually all starts with people going out and proclaiming it with their voice. And we forget to look for that. So we sort of think, well, this is it. Just all what's in here is all there is. But it's actually coming out of something bigger. And when you notice that, you realise that that's entirely how we came to each one of us into the Bible in the first place, was through the context of other people, through other people sharing their faith with us, and that it was never just the Bible. It was always a relationship that was being shared, and us being invited into that sharing in that with other people and with God. And the Bible is an important part of that, but it doesn't stand on its own.
Yeah, no, I think they're great observations. And I think in many ways, when we're reading the Bible, we're kind of dropping in on a conversation, or we're dropping in on a journey. And we never hear the whole thing. You know, there are letters that Paul wrote that we don't have any longer. So what do we say about those? Well, we're just getting bits of that. And I think that's very true. And I think what you're reflecting is, and again, this is part of my, upbringing. I saw a funny a meme on Facebook just yesterday, actually, that was a picture of a library. And it said, ironically, it was a library that was full of books on religion and probably Bibles and so on and so forth. But the meme said, atheists read more than one book. The irony of it was that it was a library full of books about religion and stuff. But that sort of seemed to escape the person who put it there. But that was the perception, often the perception of people in some church settings, I guess, that this is all we need. This is the whole thing. But actually, it's not the whole thing. It's an important part of the whole thing, but it's certainly not the whole thing itself. Yeah. Yep.
Hi, David. Could you please explain a little bit of what I see as a shifting understanding of the Bible within the church, from being the inerrant Word of God, and towards through people like Michael Harden and others, towards a sense of the Bible giving us a sort of taking it out of that kind of hallowed kind of position, and actually using it more as a text that shows us at people's experiences. I guess just as a corporate thing rather than as an individual thing.
Yeah, it's a huge question, as you probably know, and a challenging question. But I think I think in the last 100 or so years of scholarship, even more than probably 150 years of scholarship, people have had to ask some pretty serious questions about the biblical text that we've never had to ask before. So, just as one example off the top of my head, so I was saying to some students the other day, we were talking about Shiloh in modern, what's actually, I was going to say modern Israel, it's actually in West Bank, but, the biblical text tells us that there was a temple there that was burnt to the ground. God uses that as an example of what he's going to do to Israel. Archaeological excavations have shown clearly that there possibly wasn't a temple there, and there's certainly no evidence of a burnt temple, and they've excavated right down to bedrock, so essentially it wasn't there, it didn't happen. So that's just one small example of where people have had to either dismiss it and say, well, the archaeologists are wrong, or actually ask the serious question of, well, there's something here in the biblical text and it doesn't match what we actually know took place or didn't take place. And so, of course, that has a knock-on effect to a whole range of other issues, and which we don't have space to explore today. But I think, I work with students often on this kind of level where I say, well, you know, we have to hold the evidence, like life experiences, I use that this morning, or evidence in one hand and the biblical text in the other hand. And I guess for some people it's a house of cards. You know, if you take one thing out, the whole thing collapses. If you see it more like you were talking about, and I think what you're saying as well, that this is part of a much bigger picture, then it doesn't invalidate the whole thing simply because there's one thing that doesn't match up with archaeology or whatever, or science, for example. That's the other big issue. I mean, you know, what do literal readers of the creation accounts do with what science is telling us about evolution and the history of the earth? I was in a church preaching last year, not about Genesis, but someone asked me after the service, you know, how old do you think the earth is? And so I just said to her, well, how old do you think the earth is? But in the course of talking with her, another person joined the conversation who turned out to be a geologist. And I said to him, well, what do you think? And he said, one thing I do know, and he said, that is there's a lot of bloody old rocks around the place. Yeah. So, I mean, that kind of like, we've got, if we're going to be serious and if we're going to be taken seriously, I think that's the other factor. I mean, I know with my non-Christian friends, you know, if I simply say, you know, dismiss geology or dismiss archaeology or whatever, that's going to be the end of the conversation. Whereas if I'm prepared to say, well, look, you know, this is the Bible and this is valuable in a whole lot of different ways, but I don't necessarily read it for historical accuracy or archaeological accuracy or scientific accuracy, because that's not the purpose of the book. We're dropping in on conversations. We're joining people in their life journey. And of course, all the people who wrote this, edited it, copied it, I mean, they were all subject to their world, and they were products of their time. We'll probably say a whole lot of things differently ourselves if we happened to, we won't, but if we existed in three or four generations' time, we'd probably say things differently. These people would do the same kind of thing. So it certainly, and I know you're aware, it's certainly been a significant shift in theology and biblical studies, and it's very challenging. I think it's most challenging for people who come from more conservative evangelical contexts. I think the Catholic tradition, the Orthodox tradition to some degree, they're much more agile. That may sound like a strange word to put alongside the Catholic Church and the Orthodox tradition, but theologically they're more agile, I think, to actually work with this than conservative evangelicalism is. I think it really struggles with that, particularly, as you mentioned, you know, if people want to talk about the Bible being inerrant and infallible. I mean, again, I grew up in that kind of context. I think it's problematic in a whole lot of different ways. Yeah. Yep. Yep.
Last one. I think the Bible for a lot of people is a great place of solace. And I was just wondering if you've got any favourite verse at the moment as a verse of solace.
Yeah, well, I certainly agree with you, that's for sure. And I think, you know, coming back to your comments earlier, if I can put those two together, I think that sense that... one of the things I love about the biblical text is that I do get a sense that I'm joining with real people, even if it's only for part of the story. But, you know, the stories I read in here and the reflections on life that I read in here are just so... they resonate so much with me. I don't know that I could pick out a particular verse, but I think... I mean, many of you know that I have a great love of lament psalms, and certainly for me, those psalms are the ones that resonate most deeply with me, because, again, reflecting on my background and the background, I think, of many Christians, where, you know, if God seems to be absent or not doing what we think God should be doing or ought to be doing, it's like we're not believing enough. You know, we're not trusting in God enough. We've just got to pray harder and have more faith and all that kind of thing. For me, those psalms say, actually, you know what? It's okay. If you want to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Go ahead and say it. Say it to God's face, even though you don't think God's there. To me, that gives a great deal of solace, that we can bring the whole range of our life experience. And, you know, if we want to, like the Lord of the Dance, if we want to dance before God and rejoice in what God has done, we can do that with all our might. But we can also weep and groan and moan with all our might as well. Not necessarily for ourselves, but for our world. Gosh, we live in creation groaning for redemption, as Paul says in Romans. And it's just, there's so much groaning going on around us. So that's where I find my solace. I guess to summarise, I find my solace in the reality of the text. And I often say to my non-Christian friends who criticise the Bible, have you ever actually read it? Same thing, they criticise the Quran. I say, well, have you ever read the Quran? Because if you read it, you might actually find you have a different... It's the doorways of perception again. You might have a different perception if you actually at least go in one doorway rather than none. So, yeah, that's my solace, that it really does resonate with my my life experience, my lived experience. Yeah. Thanks, Rishi.